From our passage, we encounter a royal visit from the angel Gabriel, but it's preceded by a royal mess and a royal announcement. So a royal mess, royal announcement, and a royal visit will be the subject of our sermon this morning from Luke's Gospel. Turning the clock back to earlier in our pastor's preaching through the Gospel of Luke, go to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." On March 15th, 44 BC, Julius Caesar, the dictator of the Roman Republic, was dead at the hands of his infamous friends and assassins, Brutus and Cassius. His will named Gaius Octavius as his successor. Named after his father, the governor of Macedonia, Octavius was Julius Caesar's great nephew by his mother. And the courageous lad's reputation was so great that eventually Julius Caesar, before his death, named Octavius as his heir. He adopted him as his son, as was the custom. Otherwise, he could not have become his legitimate heir. Now he was Gaius Julius Caesar, but he quickly dropped the Gaius part. No need to refer to any of your less noble past when Julius Caesar has adopted you as his own son. And through many political intrigues, victories in battle, including victories over Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who were interim dictators trying to usurp his authority, Octavius won the esteem of the Senate and finally was elected to the College of Pontiffs. He soon became Pontifex Maximus, a title held by another religious leader in Christendom. But this was high priest of the Roman religion. And then he was the first Caesar of the Roman Empire. He now added to his titles, Divi Filius, Son of God. And imperator, victorious commander. The Senate added Augustus. And so he was known as Caesar Augustus. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. Although he brought an end to civil war and much of the civil strife, you know, when there is no leader around, things sort of fall to factions. Through his power, he resolved those factions, but that power also led to enormous tyranny. He was a ruthless leader over not only his own people, but the foreign peoples he subjugated to his rule. Virgil, the great poet, one of his contemporaries, rhapsodized about a sovereignty without limit that is given to Caesar. Roman, he says in one of his songs, remember by your strength to rule the earth's peoples forever. And only Caesar was addressed with that auspicious greeting, Hail Caesar. Like, hail to the king. It wasn't something that you just threw around at the marketplace as you greeted your friends. And in 4 BC, Judah was added to the Roman province of Syria, with Quirinius appointed as the governor. Now, what did all this mean for Judea? For that little sliver of real estate in the Middle East that has played such an enormous part in the redemption of the world. God had promised David an everlasting throne. And yet, not a descendant of David, but Herod the Great was sitting on the throne. Herod was from a family that had just converted under political pressure to Judaism. He certainly didn't come from any kind of Davidic stock, much, you know, not even really any Jewish stock. And furthermore, he made the wrong choices along the way and had sided with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And Caesar never forgot that. And so he was always trying to prove his loyalty to the Roman Empire as it was now coming into being under Caesar Augustus. And so he was a lapdog. He went to Rome and pleaded with Caesar, make me king of the Jews. Give me the title king of the Jews. And of course, those who were truly knowledgeable about the scriptures, especially the Pharisees, knew that he couldn't be the king of the Jews. He was a usurper. Herod was a madman, killed half of his own family, several of his sons, killed his own wife, created a secret police, persecuted the Pharisees, and led a mob to slaughter another group of people who were taking down the Roman eagle from the entrance to the temple. Of course, we know about what he conducted with respect to searching out this one, the kings from the east called the king of the Jews in his massacre of the firstborn in Bethlehem. And so he isn't the king of the Jews, he's just another antichrist in Israel's long history of antichrists. But he was an industrious builder. He built the second temple, Herod's famous temple. Paranoid, perhaps for good reason, he suspected everyone as a potential assassin. Probably should have. And according to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, he died in shock after a lunar eclipse. Thought it was a great portent of his demise. It was in the spring of 4 BC, and according to modern scientists, that lunar eclipse did in fact take place on March 13th of 4 BC. So 4 BC is a very important year. Certainly a very important year in Palestine. It was the year that the land of Israel was annexed to the Roman province of Syria, where Quirinius was now made the governor. Herod, the pseudo-king of the Jews, was dead. His kingdom was divided among his three sons, just as tyrannical and horrible as he was. The civilized world was a royal mess. Not only in Rome, but also in Jerusalem. Israel was still in exile, even in its own land. The Messianic kingdom had not arrived because they were under occupation. Everything was profane rather than holy. And earlier that year, that same year of 4 BC, the most highly esteemed angel of heaven was sent to a teenage peasant in the backwater town of Nazareth and gave her great news of great joy for all peoples. The next chapter reminds us, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You see, now he has conquered the territory. It's now fully under his dominion. He's given it to Quirinius, the governor of Syria, placed it under his ultimate command. All of this stuff is coming together at the same time. And he decreed that everyone should be registered. This is a new day. You are now part of the Roman Empire. This was the first registration, Luke tells us, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Joseph went to Bethlehem, the city of David, because he belonged to the house of David. And it was here, as they were fulfilling that decree of Augustus Caesar, that one greater than Augustus Caesar was born. But I'm running ahead of the story. Let's go to the royal announcement. It's into this world, into this dreary, usual mess of headlines that we come across every day, kings and their competing kingdoms, in some obscure part of the world to an obscure young lady where the most extraordinary announcement is given, and this young maiden becomes the first evangelist of the new covenant. At last the announcement arrives. Mary hears the announcement, those staggering words that every mother in Israel longed to hear. Comes first with an august greeting. "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the word here for greetings, kaire, could be translated greetings, but it is especially in its context, this is more than a hello. It's more than greetings. It is an acclamation. It was the same acclamation that would have been heard when people approached Caesar and said, "Hail Caesar," or in the Middle Ages approached a king and said, "Hail King." In Latin, it's Ave. And it's not just a greetings, Caesar. The King James Version, I think, has it just right. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And the verb here for favored one is one favored by grace. So she is favored. She hasn't accomplished anything that has brought her to Yahweh's notice. But she is favored by God, selected out by God for this great promise. And the announcement is pure gospel. She is favored by grace, and because the Lord is with her, Gabriel says, she is blessed among women. Not because of anything in her, but because the Lord is with her. It's almost as if the angels of heaven have all become a Praetorian guard around this young maiden who is now made a queen. The Lord is with you, and therefore you are highly favored, blessed among women. But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Indeed. Now think about this. You know, you're an 18-year-old, maybe 16-year-old young woman, and an angel shows up in your room, and it's a big angel. This is not just your garden variety angel. This is the big one. And the angel has to tell you not to be afraid, because obviously you are. I'm always amazed by the people who say they talk to an angel or so forth. No, you haven't. Not unless you're in counseling. Because you would be utterly struck by the overwhelming terror of that event. And every time people did encounter an angel, much less Gabriel, they had to be talked out of terror. And that's precisely the proper response to anything that even resembles the majesty of the holy God enthroned in heaven. Even the angels cover their eyes and cover their feet. And so the angel tells her not to be afraid, but she still wonders, what on earth is happening? Who is this? It's interesting, she doesn't say, well, it's about time. Finally, God has noticed my dedication. She doesn't think that she's a likely candidate for whatever is about to happen. She has no idea. She's not just waiting around. I was immaculately conceived myself, and now I'm sort of waiting to hear what the next set of reports are going to be. No, she's completely shocked by all of this, has no idea what any of this means. But then the angel assures her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. It's interesting, she will conceive and bear a son. I say it's interesting because, as we'll see in just a moment, one of the heresies of the person of Christ in church history has been docetism, that Christ only appeared to be fully human, including the view that he took his flesh really from heaven, and so he was born from Mary, but he wasn't conceived of her own flesh. But we confess that Jesus had Mary's DNA. He had all of the characteristics of all of the men and women in Mary's tree. Descended from David according to the flesh. And so she will not only bear a son, she's not just an incubator. She conceived the son. She will conceive and bear Jesus, the Savior of the world. And his name will be called Jesus. Matthew adds the reason for naming him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Well, that's what Jesus means. It's Joshua, Yahshua, Yahweh saves. We don't save, but Yahweh saves. Yahweh will bear his right arm and deliver his people from their sins. And so this is not just one of his titles. This is his name, as Yahweh is not just a title, but the name of God that it discloses his inmost identity as we can possibly understand it. At his core, this one who will be born is Savior. Liberator, not conquering despot. Like the successor to Moses who led Israel into the Holy Land, he will be named Joshua, Jesus. But this liberator, unlike the first Joshua, will be laden with titles that the angel gives her, such as Son of the Highest. Now, everybody, every Jew knew exactly what that meant. Son of the Highest. He's also laureled with the title Bearer of the Throne of the House of David. It is to him that the Lord God will give the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Referring back to the prophecy, the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7, that even though David and his heirs will not be suitable kings. He will not fail to keep a king on his throne. And he will bring an everlasting king to sit on that messianic throne forever. Jesus is that one, the angel is telling Mary. It's not Caesar who is Divi Filius, Son of God, and Imperator, victorious commander. This emperor descends from heaven to save his people, conquering by word and spirit. His empire will be founded not in the slaughter of the masses, but in his own blood for them. Joseph is descended from the royal house of David, as we've now seen several times. The point is emphasized because there is no salvation unless he comes from this line of descent. Now remember, Julius Caesar had adopted Octavius in order for him to legally, as his son, inherit the right of succession. By worldly standards, Joseph was hardly an Octavian. He was an obscure carpenter in an unknown town. He wasn't a politician. He wasn't a great leader. He wasn't someone who was written up in People magazine. And yet, he was descended from the royal line, which is the house of David. That's what made all the difference. That's what raised Joseph above Caesar in nobility. And by his adoption of the son of Mary, even before his birth, a legitimate king of the Jews is finally born. He's already named, not by Mary, but by the heavenly council from all ages. But then Mary asks a very good question, which shows that she has her wits about her. But how? I'm still a virgin. What's interesting is she understands that what the angel is telling her is that she will conceive and bear a son without Joseph's help. In other words, she knows that what is being taught to her by Gabriel at this point is the virginal conception of Jesus. So she properly asks, how can a virginal conception possibly happen? And the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Now remember, the Holy Spirit's role throughout redemptive history is to hover and overshadow. He's a hoverer, separating waters so that dry land may appear for covenantal relationship between God and man. He divides chaos. He separates the clean from the unclean. Wherever the Holy Spirit hovers, it becomes holy. And so the Holy Spirit, who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, is now going to hover over the waters of Mary's womb so that we don't know how, we don't know the mechanics of it. We can't subject this to scientific investigation. But somehow, by hovering over the waters in her womb, the Holy Spirit separated the common from the holy, and what was born of her was holy, the Son of God. Holy because he was not of Joseph's seed. Holy because the Holy Spirit is the one who brought about the incarnation through Mary. But Mary asks, how will I know? And it's a good question that all of the best patriarchs and prophets throughout the ages have asked. You remember when Abraham asked, even in Genesis 15, the making of the great covenant there, I don't have a son. How will all of this happen? And God says, look at the stars, if you can count them. And Abraham believed and was justified. And then right after he believes and he's justified, he says, but how will I know that I will possess all of this? And so then God gives him that dream, that sacrament, that sign of God Himself passing between the pieces to seal His covenant promise. And so God always condescends to us. He not only gives us promises, He gives us signs. He attaches signs to prove to us that this promise is good, not just for others, but for us. Here again in history, then, God boosts Mary's faith with a sign, and the sign will be Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, Elizabeth was not only old in age, but she was barren. She had never been able to have children, even in her childbearing years, and now she is old. But this is going to be the sign. Go to your cousin Mary's house, and if she's pregnant, you know that you are too. And then the linchpin is the angel's promise, for nothing will be impossible with God. You notice in all of this, again, it's as in the covenant with Abraham. No conditions that Mary fulfills, no ladder she climbs to become the queen of heaven. All of this is straightforward promise, starting with a promise, you are favored, ending with a promise, for nothing will be impossible with God. Not if you, but nothing will be impossible with God. And that does it for Mary. Just as Abraham believed God and was justified, Mary replies, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to His word." Not even let me do, let me accomplish. Let it be done to me just as you have said. So it's an announcement. It's an announcement. It's not a game plan. It's not a strategy. It's not a contract for becoming co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix. It's something that she is entirely given by grace alone. So she hurries to the home of her cousin Elizabeth. Probably not just because she hasn't seen her in a while. She wants to see the confirmation. She is eager to have this confirmed. And her barren and elderly cousin is now in her sixth month of pregnancy. God has condescended to her weakness, confirming His promise along the way. Hardly intoned with gentle affection, Elizabeth exclaimed reverently, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's similar to Gabriel's greeting, "Hail, O highly favored one, the Lord is with you." See, Mary is blessed. She is favored. She's on the receiving end of this. She doesn't merit blessing and favor. She doesn't become the source of blessing and favor, except inasmuch as she is the mother of our Savior. She is made a glorious moon because of the splendid reflection that it yields due to the glorious sun. But she is only the moon. And it's the election of God's grace that separates her for this. The same verb for favored here is used in Ephesians 1:6. He has made us accepted. Ekaritosin has made us accepted in Christ, in the Beloved. It's the same verb that is used here. See, she has been made accepted in Christ, the very one she will bear. And so she's blessed. Now, blessed doesn't mean the same thing for them that it means for us. You know, we say, "Oh, are you such a blessing? Thank you. Well, I'm so blessed. I had a blessed Christmas time." Blessed and blessing had a lot more power and content for a first century Jew. What it meant was nothing short of the shalom, the peace of the Messianic kingdom. May shalom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so none of None of our phrases like blessing makes any sense apart from the Jewish story. Apart from Jewish expectations, this is just a remarkable case of overacting. If the magnitude of Jesus' identity were measured in terms of him being a great philosopher, a great moral teacher, a great hero, significant person, it would have been very strange for Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, to lose her composure at Mary's mere appearance at her doorstep. This isn't your normal family reunion. She's stupefied that someone of such dignity would come to her porch. You could imagine all the family reunions. They didn't live that far apart. All the family reunions, you know, Sabbath dinners and everything, hanging out with the cousins and everything, she'd show up and, "What'd you bring?" You know, "Okay, come on in." "Mary, I haven't seen you in a while." All of that is gone. Now it is as if Elizabeth is addressing the most royal person in the universe. The structure of Elizabeth's expression in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," is that of a Hebrew song translated into Greek prose. And so this is a time for singing. It's one of the five songs that cluster around the nativity of our Lord. Elizabeth adds, but why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Again, Mary is probably astonished that her cousin is talking to her this way. But not only is Mary blessed, so too is her child. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." In fact, her blessed child is the source of her blessing and the blessing of all peoples. Already the favor of Yahweh rests on Mary because of her son in whom she trusts. She believes the Lord. She believed His promise and was justified. And so her royal treatment rests not on Mary herself, but on the fact that she is, as Elizabeth puts it, "the mother of my Lord." And this is why we call Mary throughout history Theotokos, God-bearer. There was a debate in the ancient church. Some who separated the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ were willing to say that Mary, of course, was the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. And the Orthodox said, no, she's the mother of God, otherwise who is she carrying? It was a way of underscoring the divinity of Christ that they said Mary is the mother of God. The one who was in her womb is not just a human being, but God Himself. I remember in seminary, Dr. Godfrey asking us, "Is Mary the mother of God? Raise your hand if you agree." And several of us, myself included, didn't put up our hand. My mom always taught me better. She always taught me that she's the mother of Jesus. Now, the Catholics believe he's the mother of God, but we believe he's the mother of Jesus. I didn't know that I was an Nestorian. But Dr. Godfrey informed me of it. No, she's not just the mother of Jesus. Who is Jesus? See, that's what it raises the question, who is Jesus, if not God? So what is all this about Mary, the mother of our Lord? Against Rome, Calvin pointed out that the way we pay a high respect to Mary is by taking her lead in extolling the gospel. We follow her in faith in the promise that she heard and in obedience to the word that was spoken. He says, we cheerfully acknowledge her as our teacher and obey her instructions and commands. It is the papists who ignore her statements and injure her reputation. She is justly called blessed, on whom God bestowed the remarkable honor of bringing into the world His own Son, through whom she had been spiritually renewed herself. And to this very day, the blessedness brought to us by Christ cannot be the subject of our praise without reminding us at the same time of the distinguished honor which God was pleased to bestow upon Mary in making her the mother of His only begotten Son. In other words, esteem for Mary, not the cult of Mary, but esteem for Mary goes hand in hand with regard for Christ, whom she conceived and bore. Then against the Anabaptists, who had renewed the ancient heresies surrounding the person of Christ, saying that he was fully divine, but not fully human. He got his manhood from heaven. He was perhaps born of the Virgin Mary, but not conceived of the Virgin Mary. The Reformers encountered this with Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites. But most of the Anabaptists held this hyper-spiritual view. They weren't willing to honor Mary because they weren't willing to honor the full humanity that came from her in the one person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Calvin says against Menno Simons, this reduces Mary to nothing but a channel. And it's why we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 18, the Son took the form of a slave and was made in human form, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And Christ not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order to be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, Christ had to assume both to save them both together. And therefore we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh truly from his mother, that Christ shared the very flesh and blood of children, being the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh. In this way, Christ is truly our Emmanuel, that is God with us. The Tetrapolitan Reformed Confession, drafted by Martin Bucer, says the Mother of God should be honored most industriously. He says this can only happen when one does what she demands, especially to honor her Son above all and to follow her example of faith in Christ and obedience to Him alone. And Luther, Zwingli, and Bucer included the Hail Mary in the liturgy, except they excised the pray for our sins, pray for us sinners, and now until the hour of our death. There were still three feast days to Mary. Now we can be glad that the feast days are gone, but we still, let it be said, in the Reformed tradition, have a very high regard for Mary in our theology and in our faith. We don't pray to her, but because of her, we can pray to God in the Son. All of this is prophetic on Elizabeth's part. She's acting the part of a prophet. Apart from Mary supplying the information, Elizabeth, we read, is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's language given for the prophets in the Old Testament. She's preaching the gospel to her cousin in the power of the Holy Spirit. David, too, had spoken in the Spirit of the coming Messiah as his own Lord. But now, here is his mother standing before her. Finally, Elizabeth, speaking as God's mouthpiece, assures Mary that she is blessed because she has believed. And blessed are you because you believed. Not because of what she merited, but because she trusted in the one who would merit everything for her and for all of us. Well, we've seen Mary take her divinely appointed place in this unfolding drama. We've seen the significance of her role as recipient and herald of the gospel, as the mother of the one who is the gospel incarnate. And so let us learn from her example. Let us learn from her faith and her piety. Our passage from death to life is no less impossible as an inside job from our side of things than Mary's conception of God incarnate. How can this be? How can I have faith? How can I truly be united to Christ, the Son of God? And yet God announces His good news to you today and will confirm it in just a moment by His sign and seal. And by His Spirit, He brings about within us the faith to say, "Behold, I am your servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. You are not a spectator to this story this morning, brothers and sisters. You are part of this ongoing story. You are in that great train of those who believe this gospel that was preached by Mary and to Mary by her cousin Elizabeth. You sing Mary's song this morning with joyful hearts because you too are blessed for exactly the same reasons. Although you don't bear the Son of God into the world, you embrace Him by the same miracle of faith that was given to the Virgin Mary. And so too, by that faith, God has lifted you up and seated you with Christ in heavenly places to inherit His blessed shalom. His mercy is on all those who fear Him from generation to generation. Fear not, beloved. Fear not, for you have found favor with God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for sending Your Son into the world through Your Spirit. And the unique calling of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we too hail her as our elder sister, recipient and herald of Your gospel, and indeed the mother of God incarnate. We do not pray to her, but because of the mercy that You showed to her, we can pray to You without fear because of the faith that You gave to her to bear into this world our only mediator and advocate. Thank You for bringing to fulfillment the hopes of all Israel and the salvation of the world, casting down lofty emperors by Mary's Savior and ours. In the name of this only begotten true Son of God and victorious Commander, we pray. Amen.